Well, again, good morning. So glad that you're here. I just want to second what Brother Glenn said. If you're visiting, we're so glad that you're here. We do have some visitors. We hope you feel welcome, and certainly if you have any questions or concerns about the worship this morning, we hope that you'll bring that up, and we'd be happy to talk about that with you. I hope you'll be back with us every opportunity that you might have to be here. It is incredible to me, in the omniscient, the all-knowing mind of God, how that He uses symbolism. Figures, a prefiguring from the Old Testament of something that was going to happen in the New Testament. How that He'll use things that men chose, their customs, their traditions, to symbolize and to illustrate for us New Testament concepts to help us understand. He wants to make it as simple as He can so that we can grasp it, hold on to it, remember it, apply it, teach it, so on and so forth. And one of the things that He uses in that incredible symbolism is the Jewish customs of marriage. It's incredible to me how God uses every aspect of the way that the Jews, even back to the Hebrews, back in Genesis, when it began with Abraham and this process of their marriage, how that He'll use the step-by-step process to illustrate for us how we are the bride of Christ, how we're married to Christ today. You know, when we read about that we're married to Christ, we're in the church, part of that bride, do we really understand all that goes into that? We are so blessed, and hopefully in this study we'll be able to better understand and illustrate in the omniscient mind of God how that it's a blessing and a benefit to be part of that bride. And so what we're going to talk about then is that marriage. What I want to do is literally go step by step in this process and to see how, beginning with this selection process, and how that's going to pertain to God's marriage today. I don't have the screen. I'm apologizing in advance. I'm going to have to turn around and make sure that it's staying with me as we go along here. Beginning with the selection. This was the decision of the father of the groom. Okay, he's going to choose someone that will be the bride for his son. He might choose himself, or he might have someone that he trusts go and make that decision for him. Biblically, we see a great example of this in Genesis 24, if you'll turn there with me. Genesis chapter 24, with Abraham. As you recall, Abraham was the one to make the decision for whom his son Isaac would marry. He chose that bride, but he didn't do it himself. In fact, he chose someone, his eldest servant, to go and make that decision for him. Genesis 24, begin with me in verse number 2. Genesis 24 and verse number 2. Abraham says unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. That was a sign, a symbol of the commitment, the dedication, the trustworthiness of what was about to take place. The eldest servant would be willing to do that. This would be his promise, that he would listen to what Abraham's going to say. Verse 3, he says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my sons of the daughter, my son of the daughter of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He says, first of all, I don't want you to choose someone that's outside of God's people, outside of the Hebrews. I want you to choose someone that's part of God's people. It's the same today. It's God's will, and any, to be frank, any godly parent would want their son or their daughter to marry inside of God's people today, to be with a Christian for the rest of their life. The most important and strong relationship of love and commitment to someone that they'll have is that marriage bond. And if they're going to do that, it needs to be with someone who will encourage them, of course, to get to heaven. And so Abraham says, it's important to me that you choose someone who is of the Hebrew nation. Verse 4, he says, thou shalt go into my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. I want you to select someone for my son on my behalf. And so, of course, he goes, and of course, Rebecca, as you recall, is going to be chosen for that. In the New Testament, God does it really the same way. And as we go along, you'll see how well this really fits in and how much God had this in His mind, and that we're really not just making this up as we go through this. But remember in John 12 and verse 49, that Jesus told the people, listen, whatever I say to you, whatever I'm teaching, it didn't originate with me. It's coming down from the Father. Okay, I'm speaking what God the Father would have me to speak to you. And with that in mind, you get into John chapter 15 and verse 16, and He says to the people, He says, listen, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you that you will bear fruit. So God, through Christ on earth, he says, God has chosen, I've chosen you, not you me. And so he's selecting that bride, if you will. He's choosing who that's going to be. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Bible tells us, Peter says, you're a chosen generation. Now when I say chosen, I don't mean false teaching that God calls you, he chooses you to be part of his elect. And predestination is what it's called. And there's really nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that you could say to step outside of that chosenness or that predestination. There's nothing that you could say that would cause you to be part of that. Either you're chosen or you're not. That's not what this is. When you become a Christian, you're part of that elect, part of that chosen. Now, we'll study predestination at another time. But that's how that process works. And so you're a chosen, you're part of the bride of Christ when you submit to that plan. We'll get to that a step in just a moment. Now, we take this a step further. The Holy Spirit is involved with this as well. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit, you might compare with that eldest servant. He's doing the choosing on God's behalf. Or at least he's part of that process, we would agree. In that he is the one that calls you. Remember, always remember 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That is a verse that I believe every Christian should file away. What calls us to the gospel? How does he choose us or select us? The Bible says that he draws us in. There's a lot of false teaching about that. But how does he do it? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he has called you by our gospel. That's how he does it. Who gave that gospel to these apostles and to Paul who's writing this? To teach them about the selector, about God Almighty and Jesus, the groom of the bride. Who did that? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. He gave Paul that knowledge to write that down. So the Holy Spirit calls us, selects us through the gospel, and it's God who brought this whole process about, God the Father. And the Son is the groom. He's the one that's implementing this process. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I've espoused you to one husband, to Christ Almighty. He says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Paul, how did you espouse them, betroth them, engage, as we would put that today, the engagement? How did you do that, Paul? Well, Acts 18 and verse 8 says that when the Corinthians, hearing what Paul taught them, hearing believed, they were baptized. And so the Holy Spirit gave Paul the knowledge to teach that gospel. He taught that gospel, which called them to obey it. And if they believed it, and they adhered to it, committed to it, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, they became part of that bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Acts 18 and verse 8. Now, let's go to the next step. The next part of this was the price. Okay, the price. And this is so powerful to me because the price would be the decision of the groom. Okay? This person in whom, in this case Isaac, in our illustration from the Bible, Isaac would give an amount. The eldest servant would have had it with him. An amount that would show the bride how much he cares about her. It was a material amount. Here is material, maybe it was gold or silver in the newer time. Maybe then it would have been some kind of a possession, cattle, whatever it was. But he would sacrifice something materially to represent how much he cared for her. Okay? Now you think about our groom in this illustration, Jesus Christ, and the price that he paid for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. He purchased you. Now, what was that price? What price did Jesus pay to show his bride how much he cared for her? Well, you know the answer. The price was his precious blood. Now look at 1 Peter, and we're going to go to 1 Peter a lot, chapter 1 with me. And let's go to verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And read this with me. And I almost wonder if Peter, by inspiration, thought of some of these things as we go through here. I was thinking about marriage and some of this. Because he references things that would connect so much in this book, in this letter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, he says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed, bought back. If you've studied Ruth before, there's a great picture of redemption in that book. but to buy back. He says, you've been bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. Whether that was a reference to a slave that would have been bought, whether it was a reference to the wife that would be bought with that price, so to speak. In this reference, in this context, he's talking about us becoming Christians. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the price that he was willing to offer to show you how much he loves you. To show me how much he loves me, every person. And as you've heard preachers say before, and will say again and again, I believe with all of my heart that if there had just been one person, just one, that needed salvation, the Lord loved us that much that he would have died for that one person. Doesn't that make it personal? He died for you. He died for me because he loves you that much. And so that was the price that he paid to show about this selection process to begin this marriage. Now, with that price, there was given a contract, okay? Which is kind of the next part in this. The contract. And basically, this was a contract or covenant that they would write together. The husband or the groom here would say to her, here's what I'm going to give you. Here are my promises to you, but here's what I need in return. Here's what I need from you. That would include in that contract the bride's or potential bride's dowry, what she would bring to him, her purity, the fact that she would remain a virgin for him. And he would tell her, here's all the things I'm going to promise you and give you. And so they would have a binding contract that they would write. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. There's a prophecy about this. And again, this is not something that just would be neat if God had done it. This is God's mind. This is how he illustrates it over and over again. All through the Bible, this marriage relationship. You see it here in Jeremiah. He's going to reference it. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Let me give you a minute to turn there. I hear the page is still going. That's page 571, in case you were wondering. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new contract, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, right, the Mosaical law, which my covenant they break. They did not keep their part of the contract. Although, don't miss it, I was an husband unto them. Even in the old law, he's going to reference physical Israel as that bride to him. He was their husband. In the New Testament, Romans 9, we're spiritual Israel as the church, the Christians. And so, verse 33, here's the prophecy. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, I'm going to make a new contract, a new covenant, in which I'm going to be the husband, they'll be the bride, and there's not going to be these times that I'll wink at them anymore and allow them to break that covenant. It's binding, and it must be this way. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and following, you see this exact prophecy retold, especially verse 33. He's going to reference it and then go on, and that's in verse 10, and go on in verse 13 to say, listen, this old covenant, he says, I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but he says it's been made old. And he ends that verse by saying that which is old is ready to vanish away. That old contract is done away. There's a new contract between the groom and the bride, between God the Father and God the Son and us, the Christians, the people who are going to be part of that. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, also very significant. Because I told you the price was kind of connected to this contract. What he would do is say, here's the contract, here's what's going on, and here's the price. They would go together. The price represented how much he cared, and the covenant would be their responsibilities toward one another. And so when you put the two together, the covenant becomes real. It becomes a binding contract. But she's got to make the decision, of course, whether or not she's going to accept it and be part of this contract. But for this purpose, I want you to remember Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:15 says that he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, by the redemption of the transgression of those who were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay? Verse 16 says, for a testament, or verse 16 and 17 really here, he says that a testament literally is of no effect at all while the testator is alive. Okay, that testator, in this case Jesus, had to pay the price, in this case death, in order for that contract to become binding. The New Testament. When did, here's the point of all of that, when did the New Testament come into effect? When he died on the cross. When he paid the price. In that Jewish custom, back in this time, even in the Hebrew customs of marriage, there was that price, that contract, and that those things came into effect. Now, whether they wanted to accept it or not is a different story, and that's the next part of this process. The decision. The decision. She had to choose, will you go with him? Will you accept this contract? And in the case of Rebekah, Genesis 24:58, after all this has taken place, he asked the question, will you go with him? In this case, with the servant, to go and to meet Isaac. Her answer is, I will go. And so she has now consented to the contract. She's accepted the price. She's accepting her responsibilities to the husband, to her future husband, and is now going to pretty soon be betrothed to him in this process. Now, here's what I love about this particular example. Oh, stay with me now. Rebekah did not see Isaac. Before she made this decision, she had never seen him. Isaac, remember, is there with his father Abraham. And the servant says to her, here's the price, here's the contract, here's what how he feels about you. Just based on that alone, will you go? Will you go and be with him? And she says, yes. Now here's why that's so significant. Again, 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter with me and notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 1. See how connected this is. Look at verse 7. Read along with me. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom ye now see not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Rebekah, you don't know Isaac. You've never seen him. Here's the price and the contract. Do you trust him? Are you willing to love him and commit yourself to him just based on that? Friends, that's you. That's us. That's the situation we're in. Here's the price, the greatest love of all, John 15:13. No greater love hath a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's the highest check anyone could ever write to show their love for you. That's what he paid. Here's the contract. It's a submission to his will. Now, you've got your responsibilities. You've got to know that contract. I've got to worship him. I've got to worship him in this way. I've got to be willing to teach his gospel message to encourage others to be part of his bride. There's a submission there. He says, here it is. You've never seen me, Jesus. You've never seen me, but here's what I'm willing to offer you. Will you love me? Will you listen? Will you accept that contract? And that's exactly the situation we're in. And so the question comes, will you go? Will you say yes to Almighty God, to Almighty Christ, and be part of that? If the answer is yes, let's go back to the Jewish customs now. If Rebekah says yes, or whoever, if the bride says yes, I will go, the next step would be the cup. The cup. They would literally drink a cup of grape juice, of wine. Many of you are familiar with the Greek term there for that, oinos. They would drink that together. And really, the cup just symbolized a kind of a finalizing of all that had happened. Yes, I'm going to go with you. We've agreed on the contract together. And so this cup kind of seals the deal. And we'll remember it, and we're going to stick with it. And obviously, there's a comparison here when you think about the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 and verse 20, we see Jesus say to the apostles, to the people there, literally just the apostles in this particular text, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. The blood of the New Testament. It's interesting because the contract and the price go hand in hand in the customs of the marriage. And they do today too. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper and we drink the fruit of the vine, we focus on the death and the blood that was shed. And that's important. And that must be the case. But let's not forget also, he says it every time. Every time I can find that he mentions the fruit of the vine in reference to remission, he mentions the covenant. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There is the price, yes, but there's also the contract. And when you partake of that cup, you remember what he says? Examine yourselves. What is that talking about? Whether you're doing what the contract says Whether you're living your life, not only do you remember the price that He gave, but that motivates us to want to do His will and to live by that contract. And so they're two hand in hand. The price, the contract, the blood of Jesus, and the New Testament. When He died on that cross, that cup that we drink is all of that together. Just like the marriage. Now, this was very interesting. I had no idea that this took place until I did this study. I'm not making this up. I want you to go and with anything that any preacher says, including myself, you prove it. You know, study it and see for yourself. Take this home. It was surprising to me that in most cases, their tradition was for the bride then to be immersed. And these aren't necessarily the cup and the immersion. They could have done this in any order that they wanted to. But the immersion would take place. And literally, they would go into what was called a mikveh. They called it a mikveh, very much like this. A place where they would have some water confined in which multiple people could step down into it. And there would be enough water that you could literally immerse her. They were so strict on this, not a hair of her head could be out of that water. She had to be completely immersed. And the reason was because of what it symbolized. It symbolized that she was a virgin. And so it would also represent, though, interestingly, a new life. She's not going to be single and independent anymore, living with her family. She's going to marry into this new family, to be dependent upon her husband, to submit to him. Her life is about to change. Okay, that was all part of this process. You know the obvious connection here with God's plan. Romans chapter 6, as well as 1 Peter 1, again, 1 Peter there, and also John 3, he's going to talk about the fact that baptism is that immersion, completely buried with Him in His death. And what does he say? 1 Peter 1, 22, seeing as you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, you're purifying your soul. Right? Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, the Word of God. Now, you can you think about that changing of an old life to a new, that being born again. That's the idea. You can just think of it this way. It's that old man, literally as Jesus would say, or Paul would say in Romans 6, he's done. He's crucified. He's out of there. It's a totally different life. A life that was devoted, a marriage to Satan in a sense, devoted to him in that sin. And I'm getting rid of that. I'm becoming dependent now upon Christ. He's going to bless me. I'm going to submit to Him. He is the groom. And so this is part of God's plan, just as it was the marriage plan. Now then there was the departure. The departure. Very quickly. This is when the groom would leave. Okay, all this is taken care of. And again, this can be a little bit changed in the order here. But the groom would leave at some point. He would depart. And this is what was called the betrothal period. If you've heard of that. The betrothal period. He would leave, and here was his responsibility. He would go to his father's home, and he would create the bridal chamber. Okay, when the marriage would be fulfilled and consummated, okay, it would happen in this bridal chamber. So he would go, several months would pass normally, and it might be that he would add on a new room to his father's house, or he might just edit a room that was already there, but he would create that chamber. And so that marriage could take place, that consummation of it, therein. Of course, when you think about Jesus in Acts 1 and verse 9, he with the apostles there, he was taken up by a cloud. He was received out of their sight. And again, just to show you that this process was in the Lord's mind, this marriage, he references in Matthew 9 and verse 15. He says, right now the bridegroom is with you, referencing himself. And you're not mourning, but there will be a time that I will leave and you will mourn for me. You will miss the bridegroom. Here it is. He's departing. Don't miss, though, the significance of a passage you know well. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, verse 1, believe also in me. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Okay, what's he doing? He's departed, he's left. This, and by the way, this is where we are right now in this process. We are in the betrothal period with Christ. He is right now doing what? Preparing our bridal chamber. Preparing our house. And he tells us about this house. Listen, my father's house, it's a mansion. It's filled and filled with mansions inside of a mansion. It's incredible. I'm going to make the best bridal chamber you could ever imagine. And we're going to be there forever. He's preparing it for us right now. That's the departure. Now, while he's gone, as you can imagine, there's the bride's responsibility during that time. And for her, it was called the consecration. The consecration. In this time, she would be proved as to whether or not she was truly going to be pure and a chaste virgin for him. If she was unfaithful, this would give time for her to show if she was with child. In fact, you remember Matthew 1 and verse 18, with Joseph and Mary, he was espoused. They were espoused together, the betrothal period. And come to find out, during this consecration period, Mary was what? She was with child. And what was he going to do? Well, she had violated the contract, and so he was going to put her away secretly. He was a good man. He wasn't going to try to make a public scene here, but he was going to put her away and not continue with that marriage process because she had violated her contract. She was unfaithful to him. However, he then learns, listen, this is a child of the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin, and this is a miraculous. And so things work out as they do, but that's kind of a biblical illustration of what we're talking about, the consecration. Of course, we in Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. We've got to continue to be faithful to him. The bride would prepare herself for when the groom would come to get her and they would be married at that point. Okay, we've got to prepare ourselves. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 to 47 illustrates the master coming and that the one in the house must be watching and ready. Verse 47 says he's got to be prepared. He says, the servant that wasn't prepared received many stripes. That's Luke 12, verse 47. Look at Revelation 21:2. I know I'm, for time's sake, I'm referencing all of these and not turning to too many. I've got just a little bit more in a very short amount of time. So quickly, Revelation 21:2, let me read it to you. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, notice, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That preparation of the bride. All of this process is in the omniscient mind of God. He's using this to help us appreciate it, to understand what's taking place between God, between Christ and us during this process. All right, now let's go to the next point here for time's sake. If I can get it to you. Here we go, the return. Now, obviously in time, the God, or the groom here, the groom would come and be with the bride. He's going to come and get her. And this was called the bridal procession, okay? The return. He's going to come. In fact, you would hear his best man would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And there was a wedding procession. They would go and receive the bride. It was a big, big deal. And in fact, it's interesting, the groom did not normally know when this was going to happen. Only the father did. He would be preparing the chamber and he would wait for the father to say, "Okay, now it's time for you to go and to receive her." In fact, in Mark 13, that's what Jesus says. At least while on earth, Jesus says, "I don't even know when I'm coming again. Nobody knows when I'm going to have this second coming, judgment day. I'm going to come back." He says, "I don't even know. Only the Father in heaven." Okay? Even Jesus illustrates it in that way. Not really an illustration, but he is literal there. But it's part of that marriage illustration. And then in Matthew 25:6, you might couple this with this particular point. He mentions that the bridegroom, and this is in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And he says in verse 6 that the best man there, the friend of the groom, shouts, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That's what we're talking about, the return. In other words, judgment. That's what we're referencing here. It's time for judgment. He's coming to receive his bride. Either she prepared herself or she didn't. If she violated it, guess what? You don't get to be with the groom. You don't get to marry him. You're lost forever. This is our only option in our case. And it's the best option we could imagine with that price and contract that he's given us. 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to come with the voice of the archangel. Maybe that's a Michael there. But I picture that voice. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." There's the shout, the trumpet of God, the procession is going to come, and he will come again. Last point. Last point in the lesson will be yours. The supper. Here was the end of this process, and the marriage was here. They would grab the bride, they would come back to the father's house, they would have marriage feast, the marriage supper. And in that supper, or during that supper, when it was over, however they wanted to do it, I know this may sound strange, but the process was that the groom and the bride would then consummate, adults, the marriage in the bridal chamber. And so, While this, literally as this process was taking place, the best man would stand outside the door. And here's why this is important, as weird as it may seem. The groom, when it was over, would shout to the door, it's finished. And the bridegroom would be the best man would be so excited. And he would tell everybody else, the marriage has been consummated. They're official. And this was an exciting time. And everybody would celebrate. And you see that referenced there in John 3:29. The best man, the friend of the bridegroom, he's so excited when he hears the news, when he hears that marriage has been consummated. John 3:29. And so again, this is all in this plan of God. One last verse, and the lesson is yours. Revelation. Let's turn to this one. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and following. Revelation 19. John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Notice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Okay, the return has happened, and they're going back to the Father's house. "And His wife hath made herself ready." Good news. The wife has prepared herself. For those who are Christians and faithful, that is the case. Verse 8, "To her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white," symbolic of the purity. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Notice verse 9, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." As we conclude this study on this particular marriage relationship and the way that God used those customs, here's the question. Are you going to be invited to that supper? Are you going to be there because you've been faithful to the Lord? Are you keeping your part of that contract? It may be that you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. We often say obeyed the gospel. That is, to become a Christian, to do and submit to that contract, the New Testament. You've seen the price. Oh, it's the greatest price you could imagine. Are you willing to love Him and do what He says? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, are willing to repent and change your life, to turn away from sin, to confess His name before men, and to be immersed, just like she was, immersed but for the reason of the forgiveness of sins, to have every sin you've ever committed washed away in His blood, you can be part of that bride right now. Take part in this betrothal period and be ready to be faithful until death, Revelation 2:10. Maybe it is, though, that you've done those things, you become part of the bride, but you know that you've not done your part. The consecration aspect, the keeping faithful to Him, preparing yourself, you fail because there's sin in your life. Well, there's good news. He is not ready to cut you off just yet. He's not come back just yet, and so He's willing to give you another chance while you have it, though. You have time right now to confess that sin and repent of it. James 5:16. We would love to pray with you and for you and help you any way that we can. If you're not sure this morning that you're part of the bride of Christ and that you're not going to be without a shadow of a doubt, that you're going to be part of that marriage supper, let's do something about it. Whatever your need might be, come as we stand and sing together.